Father, we just thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for this place you give us to come to worship you and study your word, Father. We just ask you to keep enfiled in the word and study this Bible. I mean, the way you want us to, Father. We just ask you to pray for the wisdoms in their move. The Lord will be with them all the way there and bless this family that's been out here with us, Father. We just ask you to get our minds on this word and to study faithfully, Father. We ask all this through your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, so we're looking at Isaiah 40 through 47, as well as Psalm 46 and Psalm 80. So we'll jump in and do our recap. And then talk about it. All right, so we'll start with Isaiah chapter 40. Find it here. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. Everybody there? Starting here in Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through chapter 55, Isaiah is giving encouragement and guidance to the exiles as they will eventually return to the land that God has given them. The amazing thing about this is that Isaiah gives these prophecies more than 150 years before the end of the exile. Literally, God is foretelling through Isaiah how the exile will end and they will return to their land. This had to be a great source of encouragement in the middle of the great trials that the people were about to go through. Verse 1, God is pronouncing comfort to his people. In spite of their great sin, God is providing for his remnant with great care, love, and grace. Verse 3, the ministry of John the Baptist is foretold, and great restoration that only God could accomplish for his people is being described. Verse 6, Isaiah hears a voice, and we are reminded that humans are fragile and fade quickly, but God is eternal, and his word stands forever. Verse 9, through the end of Isaiah chapter 40, presents the greatness and the vast power of God. Not only can we not comprehend the power of God, there is nothing that compares to him. Verse 17, the nations are nothing compared to him. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Jump down to verses 25 and 26. It says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The power and the vastness of God is on display. Verse 28 reveals the eternality of God. His ways are unsearchable. He has no beginning. He has no end. And this chapter ends with some of the most famous verses in the scriptures. Verses 29 to 31 says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah chapter 41 begins with a calling to all nations to see and consider the sovereign rule and reign of God alone. Verse 2, it is God that stirred up Cyrus of Persia to conquer Babylon and eventually release God's people to return to their land. It is God that has done it all. It is not mere chance. As we read this, we must see the sovereign God over every inch of his creation. Verse 4 of chapter 41 says, who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. God has ordered every detail of human history from the beginning. We must not view our lives as coincidental, but rather we should see our lives as being under the perfect sovereign rule and reign of God, as his purposes for our lives are being fulfilled. Verses 8 through 10, God reminds his people that he has sovereignly chosen them, and he will not cast them off. Therefore, they must not fear, for God will protect them, and he will be their provision. Chapter 41 ends by considering the stupidity of trusting idols after knowing the sovereign rule and the power and authority of the one true God, in the end, idols are proven to be absolutely nothing. Chapter 42, Isaiah has four servant songs found within this book, and the first four verses are the first of those servant songs. This servant has the Spirit of God upon him. God delights in him, and he will finally bring about justice to the nation. This servant displays gentleness and peace. And of course, we know that this is ultimately pointing to Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, he will heal and not break the weak, and those with weak faith he will not lose. This servant will inaugurate the new covenant, and those who are part of this new covenant are called to be light to those who are still in darkness. Verse 10, a new song will be sung unto the Lord, and God alone will receive all the glory. God will lead his people. The people are blind and deaf, but the servant will come to give spiritual eyes and ears so that people would see and hear. The chapter ends with a description of God's anger and discipline toward Israel for their hardness of heart and unwillingness to obey his laws. From there, we jump over to Psalm chapter 46. Major theme found in Psalm 46 is that confidence, true confidence, is found in one place, and that is in God alone. Even when great troubles are present, we need not fear, for God is our refuge and our strength. The new city of God will not fall, nor will it fail. Verse 7, God is revealed to be with us. Verse 10, we must be still. We must be at peace and not be overcome by anxiety and worry, because we know God and his character, and we can trust fully in him alone. Back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 presents the fact that God is creator of everything. God tells his people that he alone is God. They should not fear, for he has redeemed them. They are his. He has called them by their names. He loves those that are his. His people have been created for his glory, yet Israel has not seen and understood this. God is promising to do something new, but because they have burdened God with their many sins, he will discipline his people. Yet, even in that, verse 25 reveals that God alone is able to blot out sins and transgressions. Notice why. For his own name's sake. Isaiah chapter 44 begins with a reminder from God to Israel that he has chosen her and he will provide for his people. Then God makes it clear that there is no God besides him. He alone is God. Verses 9 through 20 presents the stupidity again of creating and trusting in false gods. And the chapter ends with God reminding his people that he will redeem those whom he has chosen. Verse 28, God is sovereign over Cyrus, the king of Persia, and God will use him to accomplish his will and purposes. Again, there is no random chance. God is sovereign over every inch of his creation. Isaiah chapter 45 begins by revealing that God has chosen Cyrus as his anointed to accomplish his will. This was recorded many years in advance, revealing the sovereign and omniscience of God. Imagine the shock that it must have been to a Hebrew to know that God would use this foreign king as his instrument to accomplish his will and his plans. Cyrus doesn't even know God, yet God provides for him and equips him so that God's will be done. Verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 45 is a powerful verse. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, listen to this. God speaks, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The last section of chapter 45 focuses on the fact that there is one true God and he alone can truly save. The command in verse 22 is the same today. Turn to him alone and be saved. From there we jump to Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80. Sorry, I'll let you have a chance to jump there. Everybody there? All right, Psalm chapter 80 is essentially a prayer to God, asking God to restore his people. They have been brought low and they've been humbled. The psalmist cries out to God to shine forth his face. For that is the only way the people of God can be restored, by the power and the work of God alone. God himself is Israel's shepherd. and only the shepherd can restore his people. Verses 8 through 14, Israel is depicted as a vineyard that God has intentionally allowed to be devoured due to its great sin and disobedience. The psalmist prays to God to restore his vineyard with the power and healing that he alone possesses. Back to Isaiah chapter 46 and 47, our last two chapters that we read today. Isaiah chapter 46 essentially compares and contrasts all the false little g gods with the one true God. The idols are exposed for what they truly are, which is what?
Deaf and dumb and powerless.
Nothing, right? They are the creation of man's hands and eyes and ears. They can do nothing. They are the creation of man. They have no power. He compares the idol to being necessary for man to pick up and move. Not very powerful, right? Compared to the one true God who gives us breath and life and moves us and has power and authority over all of his creation. God alone is seen as governing everything. God tells his people to listen and to remember this vitally important information. There is no God but Yahweh. He alone saves. God alone provides. Verse 10, his counsel will stand. He will accomplish his plans. Verse 11, what he has planned, he will accomplish. And then we come to chapter 47 of Isaiah, which is our last chapter this week. And this chapter essentially foretells the humbling and the coming fall of Babylon. They trusted in themselves. They found false comfort and peace in their own wisdom, their own religion, their own counsel, their own provision. They abused God's people. They convinced themselves that they could not fall. Yet God reveals to them that he has planned it all. He alone is God. And in the blink of an eye, Babylon's future will go from bright to bleak. They will be consumed. Verse 15 ends with these words, there is no one, Babylon, to save you. All right, there is our recap from what we have read this week. Any questions or thoughts that you would want to think about? Yes, sir.
Several of these chapters talked about making idols out of wood, mainly, and stone. And I'm wondering, I'm not sure that they were worshiping that particular piece of wood, but that wood represented some unknown god
sure.
to them.
Yeah.
I don't know that we do. We have, the Catholic have beads that they, you can tell me about those. A lot of people wear crosses, and I don't know that they worship them, but they represent the god that they worship.
Right.
And
symbolize.
So I think that maybe these people, they weren't so stupid. They were just going out and picking up a piece of wood and carving something out of it and saying, you are my God. But
right.
they were carving something to represent who they thought God might be.
Right. Yep.
Would be my thoughts about yep. that.
Absolutely. I'd agree with that.
Because yep. we think they were idiots to go out and pick up a piece of wood and carve something out of it.
Right.
I mean, they used part of it for burning, for cooking with, and part of it for keeping warm with, and the rest of it they just made some form.
Yep.
I've said before, we were doing an excavation in a faraway place one time for a building, and there was a big hole in the ground. I mean, the bulldozer almost fell in the ground, and we found out that it was some kind of a living quarters underground, and there were several wood-carved, strange-looking animals sitting in the corner. And I don't know whether they were Aztec or Inca or whatever they might have been, but I don't think they looked at those pieces of wood for any help, but to recognize that they represented some other god that they didn't know.
Right.
So it's been around for a long time.
Yep. Nothing new. Absolutely. And then we see the story, of course, of, and we read it not too long ago, of Elijah, as Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, and that's kind of your point, is they may have had some kind of tree or something, but they were looking to the god that they kind of associated with that image, with that idol, and Elijah proved his point, didn't he? He said, call out to your gods and consume this sacrifice, you know? And the result was what?
Nothing.
Nothing. Nothing. So these gods are images, or they're products of their imagination. They are no gods. I mean, Paul says it as we come into the New Testament, as they would offer sacrifices to gods who are no gods. I mean, Paul says that meat has been offered to nothing. There is no god other than the one true God. So yes, you are, I agree 100%. I mean, they are.
It also says in Romans that every person ever born knows that there is a God.
Absolutely.
And everyone's trying to identify him. I mean, the Hindus, many of these religions think of them in some spiritual way, and they're trying to get to that God through meditation, through yoga, all kinds of different ways. Yep. They're trying to reach him. Yep. But they find that he's very far, transcendent. Yep. Away from us.
And that's really why Corey and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago before we got started, that maybe the most important thing people need is to know God, just to know the nature, the character of God, to point them to truth. And maybe all of us have come to a place in our lives where, you know, I was raised in a Christian home, but I came to a point when I had to ask the question, do I believe this is true? Because there's lots of religions in the world that believe a lot of different things. Which one's right? And so I think it's necessary for us to dig deep and to say, do I believe this is really the Word of God? Because if it's not, and somebody else has the truth, then are we in the right place, heading in the right direction?
So how did you decide that this was a religion?
For me, I went on a historical journey to see who had the most proof to say our writings are true, our writings are trustworthy. And to me, when you look at the origins of all other religions, there's some guy that pops up and says, hey, I'm a prophet of God, and he starts writing things down, and it's been changed 80,000 times. I'm like, well, that doesn't make any sense. And so to me, as I examined the Word of God, it seemed to have the most historical backbone to say, this is true. This is a story that is held together. There's no way to take the number of authors, the time span in which it was written, and to hold this together unless God has providentially authored this book. And so I became fully convinced, and here I am today.
Well, this is the only religion that I know of where God changes a person, whether they want to be changed or not.
Yeah.
If you want to be a Muslim, you're just born into a Muslim family. Yeah. If you want to be a Hindu or Buddha or whatever it might be, you decide to be that.
Yeah, if you want to become that, you just act like one.
Yeah.
Yes.
You do what they do.
You just take on their rules. But Christianity is different. Christianity takes on you.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then you look at it. You know, I get daily Bible verses, and each verse stands by itself. They never contradict. I mean, it is a message in itself. It's very powerful.
Yeah. Anybody else have any of those life journeys to examine to see if the scriptures is true? And
I mean, for myself and my wife, whatever, this, we're raised Catholic. And that's, my parents are Catholic, so we naturally went that course. And until recent, whatever, with, you know, finding this church, I mean, just the 2 months that we've been with it has made a difference in my views. Mm-hmm. And even my faith, mm-hmm. where I didn't necessarily have it. Mm-hmm. I had it, but not really understood it.
Yeah.
And this has just been making a big turnaround.
Mm-hmm.
And awesome.
Good.
I think that relates to, I mean, basically, Adrian, you're talking about your journey of growing deeper in your knowledge of what God's Word says. And the more people do that, I mean, Richard's talking about the foolishness of making idols. And I see the natural tendency of a human being to want something I can see and feel and touch, you know, a physical representation.
Sure.
That's just human nature to want that. You know, obviously, the scripture says it's wrong to do it, but it's human nature to want that, and that's why you have so many religions that develop something physical to look at, hold, or whatever.
Yeah.
But the same thing's true for me as far as the years of study and digging deeper and deeper into the Word. The more you understand, the more you have a grasp of, at least some grasp, of who this God is that we worship. He's so far above and beyond creation. it's absolutely silliness to come up with some kind of representation, some physical representation to assign to him.
Well, the Israelites under Aaron built the golden calf. And scripture says that it represented the God that got them out of Egypt. If each one of us was told to create an image of the true God, what would it look like?
That's what I'm saying. Well, once you have some kind of grasp of who God really is, maybe you would just say, and this is kind of a weird way to say it, but in comparison to us, or in comparison to any creation at all, it's like, how would you ever come up with anything?
Well, he's the unseen God.
I know.
So
that's what I'm saying.
You can't make an image. It's impossible.
That's my whole point. He's so beyond us. I can't imagine anything that could be a representation.
Well, let's take the golden calf. But the only attribute that he represents is power. Mm-hmm. But what about the other hundreds of attributes that God has?
Sure.
No way.
But that was the golden calf was used by the nations around them. The Israelites didn't invent the golden calf.
But it's an image that was taken limited from representation. I mean, how stupid is a cow walking around in the pasture out there? Anybody that's worked with them knows.
Go say that in India.
Huh?
Go say that in India.
In India?
Oh, yeah. I mean, put to death.
Sorry, but the cows are stupid in India, too. Right? They are very dumb animals. There's no doubt about them. And to use that as a representation for God is just silliness. It's really silly.
I have read about them going in and finding these tribes in Africa somewhere, and I think all of them have something that they worship.
And like I said, that's human nature.
Yeah.
To have something, a representation of some kind. I mean, it could be an image of the sun, or it could be.
But they know there is a.
Yes.
Yeah.
That is the difference. Something that created.
You could take the most remote tribe in South America that's never been ever been discovered. And they will worship something beyond themselves.
And generally it's the creation. It's something from creation. It's
well, they don't know.
So, I mean, it's the sun or the moon or the stars or, you know, something, you know, beyond us, higher than us kind of thing, but it's still creation.
Well, that confirms what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that every person knows there is a creator just by looking at creation. Therefore, none of us have an excuse. We'll stand before God and be guilty before that God because we know. I mean, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to stand outside this building and say, this building exists. How?
Because someone built it.
Somebody built it. This did not just pop into existence, nor did the stars or the moon or the sun or, you know, any other created thing. We know, you were talking about painting. You look at a painting and you know that painting has a painter. Why?
Artist.
How do you know that?
Because it's there.
Because it exists. And so the most tribal person could say, there's got to be something. Unless you can conjure up in your head that magic somehow popped the sun and the moon and the stars and all of creation into existence. There's got to be something that started that created those things. Therefore, we have knowledge of a supreme being. Is that enough to save? What does it take to be saved?
God to change your heart.
The gospel being presented, right? That people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not enough that the tribal person knows that there's somebody that created creation. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ that alone has the power to transform the heart.
I
got a tough topic about that.
Right.
I mean, you can preach the gospel all day long, but if he doesn't change anybody's heart in the audience, it ain't going to do any good.
True, but they won't be changed unless they hear the gospel. Therefore, we must take the gospel to them.
And there's my question. Do you think it's possible that God has saved someone from one of those remote tribes in South America or Australia or wherever that was never ever presented? I mean, it knows nothing about the Bible, has never heard anything about
it. I would say this way, Jeff. If God wants to save for it, he'll make sure they find out about Jesus. I don't know how he does, but here he will, and he can.
Well,
because, I mean, there are people groups that have zero knowledge of the scripture.
I mean, there's tons of stories of Muslims who have dreams of Jesus. I mean, they just don't know who he is, and eventually come in contact with a Christian who presents the gospel and says, man, I've been having these dreams. So who knows what God is doing and how God is doing it, preparing hearts and minds. And he met at least one man on a road and converted him on the spot and dropped him dead in his tracks.
Yeah.
And we read about him in the scripture. So, I mean, he did that once. I would say that's not the normal pattern of God saving people. The normal pattern of saving people is for Christians to be light and to proclaim the gospel to the nations.
I remember hearing a testimony of someone going to a remote tribe and preaching the gospel, and someone in that tribe, you know, having to learn the language and being able to communicate all that, and someone in the tribe responding to that person, I know him, I just didn't know his name.
Yeah,
so I mean, that's...
Well, I wonder this. All of these people, all of these different nations were trying to find God. And so I was like, well, why didn't God say, hey, this is who I am? He did that to one nation, and that was to Israel. He did it through Abraham and to his offspring. He chose them to, the scriptures tonight said, that you may know who I am. They chose Israel to know who the true God was. Yet, even though they knew him, they still rejected him and made these idols and worshipped had idols under every green tree and on every high hill and on every windowsill and every door. And yet they knew, but they forgot.
Yeah.
They closed their minds.
Okay, so my question then, like, this isn't the verse I was looking for, but in Isaiah 45:17, it said, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's not all of it, but okay. They knew God. He told them what to do. So none of those people back there were saved. They didn't have salvation, right?
Yes,
there was a remnant that did.
They
never worshipped an idol, but they always had faith in the true God.
Some.
Not all of Israel. In the days of Elijah, he said, am I the only one? And God said, 7,000 that haven't worshipped others. That's the remnant. So there's always been people who were saved, even before Christ. They were saved by his future.
So I would say it's the exact same today. The people today are saved ultimately by a work of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus, in order to inherit heaven, you must be born again. And he goes to the link and says that it's a work that you can't do. You must be born again. Nicodemus says, do I need to crawl back in my mother's womb? And he doesn't get it. He's like, you must be born of water and spirit. In other words, you must be born of the Spirit of God. And you can't make that happen. I can't do that. You can't do that. It's a work of God. And so the same work is done in the Old Testament that is done today. It's a work of God that God would give up. You know, he keeps talking about they don't have eyes to see, and they don't have ears to hear, they don't have hearts to believe. And so if you have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, it is only because God has done a work to take eyes that once didn't see to make them see. And I'm talking spiritually, not physically.
Right.
And ears that would hear that once upon a time didn't hear. And a heart that once upon a time was as hard as a stone but has now been circumcised and replaced with a heart of flesh. That's a work of God. And the same thing is true in the old covenant. You've got all these people that are known as national Israel, but Paul says in Romans 9:10-11, he says most of them didn't know God. Most of them were Israel by flesh, but they weren't Israel, spiritual Israel. They were outside of the covenant, spiritually speaking. Only a remnant of those people was just like us, if we're saved,
right.
were people who were possessed true faith. True saving faith that is a work of God. Does that make sense?
All the people see it historically that you read about in the Old Testament, anyone that is saved by faith the same way you and I were.
Right.
And they're saved by the faith that God gives them. Okay, it's not something they generate on their own. It's God-given faith.
They all look forward. They're all the ones in the Old Testament that look forward to Christ.
So, yes, I mean, Abraham, you start just listing all these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these prophets that serve. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys, they lived long before the gospel.
Right.
But they were still saved by faith in the Jesus that would come, not the one that's already been here.
The Messiah was provided. Their faith was in the Messiah being provided in the future, and that survived.
Right.
So, basically speaking, everybody's saved the same way. God changes, gives that person faith, and by that faith, that person is saved.
So none of these people back then had very much faith. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yes. They had to have faith as well.
Right.
But the majority of them, right, we would probably say the majority of Israel, national Israel, the country, the people, not spiritual Israel, but national Israel, I would say most of those people
You just confused me. You said not spiritual, but...
So spiritual Israel would be like people who are spiritually the people of God. National Israel would be people who say, I belong to the nation of Israel.
Right.
This is my country.
That's
right?
These people that we were talking about
right
here in Isaiah.
From what I can see, and I can't prove this because I don't know without a shadow of a doubt, but it looks like most of those people are not saved because they worship false gods. I mean, they don't trust God. They disobey God, and God disciplines them, punishes them, and he always says, but I'm going to bring a remnant back. I'm always going to provide for my remnant. Paul comes and he says, there will always be, there always has been a remnant. Even though most of Israel rejected and disobeyed and became apostate.
Okay.
So from my perspective, I don't know if you see it differently. Okay. It seems like most of those people were not regenerate. Just like we would say in the church today, just because you're in the church building doesn't mean you're regenerate. I mean, Jesus himself says many people, he's going to say to them one day, you did great works, you preached great sermons, you cast out demons, but depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, that's Jesus speaking. So I don't think anything's changed.
Right.
Lots of people seem to kind of congregate to the religion. Just a lot of them were not genuinely.
It says they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Right, right. So you will know, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Look at most of the people you're reading about. Most of them don't bear fruit that they love God and they want to honor God. Most of them are pride-filled, arrogant, self-trusting people that seem to bear fruit that they don't know God and only a small remnant.
See, Abraham was declared righteous way before the nation existed.
Right.
Because he had faith in the Lord. He knew, I mean, the scripture says even Moses knew about Christ who was going to come. The New Testament tells us that. Elijah, he said to God, am I the only one left? Now they're trying to kill me too? And God said, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So there's 7,000 at this time, in the time of Elijah, who had not worshipped other gods, but believed and had faith in the true God.
Out of 3 million.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's a very small number out of the millions that were Israel.
What about today?
The nation of Israel.
I mean, the Messianic Jews, we've had one come here and speak before.
Don Cantor.
I mean, they have a denomination or an actual church, or are they just Messianic?
The Jews?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, the Messianic? Yeah, they're Messianic.
Yeah. They have a church and a
building.
Yes, yes. I'm drawing a blank on the name of it. It's the Christian Jew Foundation. CJF is the name of the organization.
John Cantor is a speaker, but he's not the founder.
No, he's not the founder. He's just a member of CJF.
He's a speaker.
But that's a nationwide group of Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ.
But he does. He's an elder at a Messianic Jewish church in San Antonio, somewhere.
Yes.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Where but he lives in Dallas.
Right.
He flies down to teach and things like that.
Listen, Paul says this. Where were you reading from? You were just reading
Elijah.
2 Kings.
Okay. This is from Romans chapter 11. I'll just read just the first 8 verses. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Now listen to this. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So Paul is drawing from the Old Testament. He says it's never changed. It's never been different. Mankind, apart from a work of God, has eyes that just don't see spiritual things, and ears that just don't, they just can't hear and understand, and hearts that just won't believe. But God has always been doing a work. All of it from Adam and Eve to the end of time, God is working in a way that none of us can understand. None of us can explain it, but God is doing a work in lives in which he's drawing people to himself that they see, they understand, they believe that we are righteous before him by faith alone. And the best we can do is what Jesus says, is to look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the person. Does the life produce fruit that looks like they have been become a new creation?
History, from the time of Abraham to today, 90% or more of the Jews have not made it to heaven. 95%, 99%. Even back in that day, there were 2 million Jews, let's just say. Only 7,000 were saved. And so, 1,993,000.
Less than half of 1%.
Yeah.
Didn't make it.
That's a scary thing to think about. But when you listen carefully to those scriptures, it's saying God has chosen. I mean, there are those that God has chosen to save out of what he's created.
Just like he's talking about Cyrus the Great. Cyrus wasn't even born, was he? This was 200 years before Cyrus was born. He said, there's going to be a man from the east who's going to come, and he's going to overtake the Babylonians. And they hadn't even been captured by the Babylonians yet.
Yep.
But in the first 40 chapters, or 39, he talks about, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be taken as prisoners to Babylon. And now he's saying in the last 26 chapters, but you're going to be freed. And Babylon is going to fall. And it's going to fall to a man from the east, I think the east, named Cyrus the Great.
He was a Persian king.
And that happens. That's amazing.
Medo Persian, I guess you'd say.
Yeah, Medes and Persians.
But think just let your mind, try to get your mind wrapped around this. Imagine all the nations, all the people groups of this time, throughout history to this point that we're studying. And God says, of all the nations, of all the people groups, he says, I choose who?
Israel.
I choose Israel, and I reveal myself to Israel. I mean, think of the vast numbers of people in all these nations and tongues and tribes and people who weren't Israel, who lived their whole existence worshiping false gods, and God says, I've never even revealed myself to you. I mean, people convince themselves that salvation is based upon my decision to trust God. You have to stop and say, wait a minute, God is sovereign over every bit of this, and he revealed himself to one little nation of Israel.
Which he created. Because the Chaldeans were still around nowadays.
Right.
At this time. So he took Abraham, who's a Chaldean.
Sure.
And made him into Israel.
Right. So God is sovereign over all this. I mean, he's revealing himself to these people, and then to this, you know, some of these other people that would come in and investigate what's going on with this God of Israel. Man, we hear about things he does, what's going on. But the vast majority of people living in this time,
going to hell.
You would live your whole life ignorant of the one true God. And then you got to ask this question, is God fair in doing that? Is God just in doing that? And if you come to any conclusion that is not yes, I would suggest you zip your mouth. Because Paul says, who are you, piece of clay, to say to the potter that what you're doing is not right? I mean, when you really start looking at the magnitude of what is going on, the majority of the people of this day and age, they don't know God. They've never heard of God. They mock him. The king of Assyria, wasn't it Assyria, who says, Look at all these other nations we defeated. Their gods couldn't protect them. Your God can't either. I mean, they're mocking this God. They know nothing of him.
They killed their entire army.
Right.
Yeah, 185,000 men. Right.
So, I mean, that's this is the bigness. And so then nothing's changed. I mean,
well, the New Testament says that the road to life is very, very narrow, and few will make it. 7,000 made it then. But the road to destruction, like I-10.
Yes. This
wide and easy.
This Isaiah that struck me is God is, he wants them to know flat out that he's God and there are no others. And he says it over and over and over and over.
That seemed to be the theme of this section.
You read that attributes of God, you can take that Pink's attributes of God directly from these 10 chapters.
Yeah.
I mean, he tells them exactly about himself. It's unbelievable. I'll read them. Go back and read these ones. I like this one on 42:8. I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Flat out, tell them, you know, I mean, it's all over the place. It's unbelievable. Got a couple more of these highlighted.
I mean, it's basically just saying over and over again, how can you be so foolish as to worship these gods that are nothing?
43.
That are not gods.
Look at 43:13.
Powerless.
Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?
So what's different today than it was back thousands of years ago?
Say that again.
What is different today?
Nothing.
Basically, the only thing that's different is the amount of information that God has given us through his word about the plan.
I would say the major difference
and the spirit
is that the Israel was God's chosen people, and Israel was almost a come and see, almost like you be light and let the nations, if they want, let them come and see who you are in the relationship. The major difference is that God has created a church, and he doesn't say the church, the nations will come and see. He says what?
Go
and tell. And so to me, that's the major difference in the plan of redemption, is that Israel was to be different, and they weren't to be, I mean, they weren't to intermingle with the nations. They were to set themselves apart. They were to be holy unto God. And if other people came to investigate the salvation of God, they were open to that. I mean, you could become part of them, but they weren't to go to the nations. In the new covenant, the major difference is that God says, I have saved the people. Now go let your light shine before men, that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Take the gospel to the nations. I'm with you always to the end of the ages. Go and spread the light. So to me, that's the biggest thing as I think about the two covenants.
So I would have a question to ask in relation to that. Do you think the plan or the command or whatever is different because in the Old Testament, people still were saved by faith, there's no doubt about that, but God had not yet placed his spirit within the human being, okay? It even says place upon or whatever, but prophecy tells us that there's coming a day when I will put my spirit within me. Well, at that time it was, these are the people, come and see. Now, the Spirit is placed within the body of Christ, and God says, because you've got the power to do it, now go and tell.
Go.
Because you've been given the Spirit, you've been given the ability or the power to go and spread the light.
I would say that would be a huge key.
Yeah.
Do you think that America, that Israel disappointed God, and America is chosen by God? I mean, we are so blessed to be born in this country, I think.
Yes, those are provinces. But we're just blessed materially.
Those are mercies.
And that's,
they're we're free nation. To worship here.
I know. And there's no doubt about that. You're right. I mean, it's a true blessing to live here. I would not argue that point at all. But, I mean, I believe ultimately our material blessing will be our downfall.
There are other nations that have a higher standard of living than we do, that is pagan as can be. So the material aspects that we enjoy are just an additional blessing that we have. You're talking about Israel was chosen, and I always have to ask, chosen for what? You know, if I'm choosing, if we're playing baseball, I'm going to choose you, and you're going to choose you, and I'm going to choose you, and you're going to choose you. I choose you to be the pitcher, you to be the third base, and we say Israel was chosen.
I think to represent God.
It was chosen.
Be the priest.
He was going to reveal himself to them so that they could reveal God to the nations around.
Yes.
But they failed miserably. Failed miserably.
That was the plan.
And no, God was not surprised by that a bit. He wasn't disappointed. God can't be disappointed because it's all working out according to his plan, which is, we come back to that verse in 45, and in the verses you just read in Romans 11. I mean, God says, I will save who I will save. God says, I will blind and make deaf and condemn whom I will condemn. I will bring blessing on who I will bring blessing. I will bring calamity on who I will bring calamity. I mean, that's his perfect sovereign will.
But he keeps pointing out this is even more than Job.
This
is even worse than Job, in my opinion. He points out over and over and over, chapter after chapter, Job, he does the same thing. But like you see, in 44 and 45, I like 24, he says, 44, 24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. And in the next one, 45, on 12, he says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it and stretched out the heavens with my own hands and ordained all their hosts. And he's going on and on telling you, Then if you look on 46, 4 and 5, at the end of 4 and 5, 5 is, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?
Yeah.
It's rhetorical,
But through all these chapters, he keeps doing that, basically showing the foolishness of these totally powerless so-called gods in comparison to him, Mr. Creator.
And anybody.
Yeah.
For that matter.
Sure.
Well, 46, beginning verse 8. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. I mean, God is saying, I know everything. I'm outside of time. I am omniscient. I am powerful over all these things. And he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. I mean, God is saying, I am God, I am the potter, you are the clay, and I will do with my creation what I want to. And that's where we just have to humbly bow before him and say, you are God, and who am I?
He's like mocking him big time, hardcore mocking him.
Oh, he's a jealous God.
Oh, I know. That's why he said, I am low him, God, I will not share my glory.
We're about to touch his glory.
Yep,
and we do. Look what I did.
Yeah, it's blatant.
When you look at the idol worship and all the stuff that went on then and goes on today, and one thing that I see that's very prevalent in America today is just basically ignoring, not even considering that there is a God. And to me, a person who lives as though they're in control of their own lives and they're their own God or whatever, you might as well be spitting in God's face.
Mm. Here's a verse Corey would like. It's so further, Isaiah 63:17. They say, why, O Lord, did you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Why have you done that to us?
Yeah.
We think that we're in charge of our lives, that we make our own decisions.
And every bit of it's for his own purpose.
I like how in that verse, 42:8, how he says, that's my name. I am the Lord, that's my name. Mm-hmm. I will not give my glory to another. I am the Lord.
Amen.
Which one would that be? Adonai, probably? You'd have to look at the word.
It'd be Yahweh if it's capital L-O-R-D.
Is it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D?
Yeah.
It is. That's that would be Yahweh.
I am the Lord. That's my name.
So chapter 45, verses 22 and 23 says, Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So even to those who mock God, who reject God, even here in the Old Testament, God is saying, there's coming a day when you will be broken, you will be humbled, and you will bend your knee, and you will recognize my God speaking, not me. My supremacy, my authority.
One of those guys at Legionnaire Ministry said, you know, at the great white throne judgment, when everyone's got to give it up, that they get judged on their worth, they got to reform them, their spirit, their body at that point. He says, they're all going to bow down to God. And he says, anyone that is defiant in the end and refuses, you'll have an angel come up there and break their knees and make them bow down in front of God. That's going to happen.
There would be any possibility of defiance.
It's going to happen. You know, they're going to bow down.
There would be.
Well, I mean, James says the demons, who I have to believe the demons know much more of God than you and I know.
They tremble.
They tremble. They believe in God and they tremble. How many of us tremble when we think about God? How many of us really think, oh my gosh, he is supreme?
I really
tremble. He is awe-inspiring. But real quickly, we're out of time. A verse that encouraged me when we went through the book on the Friday morning Bible study, 42 verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench.
Yep, that was that last chapter.
Yeah. Which means what?
Well, that was his weakness. Yeah. He had power.
He will sustain all he has called.
That's right. Yeah. So even if you're weak, he will not allow you to be broken. And even if you're like a candle that the wick is just about to burn out, your faith is weak. He said, I will not let your faith go out.
Right.
What a promise. Wow.
So I have hope.
You have hope. If your faith is just twinkling, God says he will not let it go out. He will encourage you. He will strengthen you. He will protect us.
So that was kind of a question I was going to ask. I didn't know how to ask it, but that's perfect.
The answer.
And it's stated in the New Testament, and it says, what I have begun, he begins it, he makes a change, he will finish.
Yep.
That means all of them, single one.
You know, I listened to David's sermon from Sunday, and he quoted John 6, where he says, all that the Father has given me, I will lose how many?
None.
Not one. So if you've been given to the Son from the Father as a gift, as his bride, he will lose none. So rest in that. If you trust Jesus, rest in that even when our faith is weak, even when life is hard, that he will not let our faith extinguish. He will keep us and persevere us till the end. Any other thoughts? Good stuff. 2 weeks in a row, I don't think I asked one question because it was just good.
Yeah.
The small group that we're here today. Still.
Yeah. Yeah. Well done.
We got one, two, three, good. So six or seven of our Friday class guys here.
Yeah.
And our Friday classes go quick too.
Yeah. Yeah, if we can keep from
some of ours are a little more aggressive, aren't they?
All right. Well, this is my last Wednesday night with you all, and so Brother Richard, I think you're gonna keep the ball rolling starting next Wednesday. So I will be with you in my prayers, and I will continue to lift you all up, and just pray that God will. This has been amazing for me. I can't even fathom how God's word has become so much more alive and rich to me as we've gone through this. So I will continue. I will be reading with you, even though I'll be geographically in another place, so we'll continue to grow.
You should start it up there.
Yeah, I may do that.
You're just continuing the mission.
How many times have you been? Is this your second or third time through this process?
Chronologically, yes. Now, I've read several times through it. But
I'm talking about this particular reading program.
Probably the third time.
Yeah.
But this time, I don't know. We've talked deeper, and it's hit me deeper than it has before. So I praise God for that. So
you're just continuing the mission as a church in another location.
Yeah, absolutely.
We're still co-workers.
We're the body, no matter where we go. Yep.
When are y'all leaving?
Shortly after Abby graduates. So she graduates Thursday. So I don't know exactly when we'll head out.
Next Thursday.
Friday or Saturday.
Yeah. So. Yeah.
Is that your truck up there?
Yeah. Yeah, that way kids don't have to drive. I don't want them driving on the interstate, so. All right, well, let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll get out of here. Father in heaven, we praise you, and we do thank you, God, for this day. God, I am amazed, as we have discussed tonight, and I think we've all have felt it as we've read this week, that you are so much bigger than what we can imagine with our finite, earthly, human minds. And God, I praise you for that. I praise you, Lord God, that you are unsearchable, that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And God, that you are not like us. And God, we praise you and worship you as the King over everything, the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God of all creation. And Father, we don't need to wait till the end to bend our knees and our hearts to you. We do that gladly today. We worship you as King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you and praise you for Jesus, the only Messiah, the only Savior, the one who lived a perfect life, who died in our place, who took the wrath of you, the Father, upon himself so that we might be saved, that we might be justified, pronounced perfect and sinless as we possess the righteousness of Christ. God, let us be light. Let us be sent ones that would take the gospel to our neighbors, to the nations, until you're done with us upon this earth. God, I pray for this church. I pray for this group. I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to guide them and direct them to hunger and thirst for your word and hunger and thirst for Jesus. Lord, lead us, direct us, have your will and way be done in our lives. That you alone, as we've talked about tonight, that we would not touch your glory, but that you would receive it all. We love you. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Will you be here Sunday?